Church, so good to be together. Isn't Baptism Sunday a boost? Man, it is a lift to our souls just to be reminded that the Lord is still saving sinners. What a privilege it is to be a part of that, to sing to our Lord. And so now we're going to go before Him in prayer, and I'm going to use Psalm 119 as our base for today. Let's pray. Father, we love You, and we know that blessed are those whose way is blameless and those whose walk is in the law of the Lord. But Father, we confess that none of us stands in that blessedness on our own, because there's none of us whose way is blameless. There's none of us whose walk has always been in the law of the Lord. That is exclusively the work of Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom blessedness comes, Lord. And by His Spirit and via our union to Him by faith, we now have power to walk in the laws of the Lord, not perfectly, but sincerely. And we thank You for that, Lord. And now, because of what Your Spirit is doing in us and because of our union with Christ, we seek Him. We seek Him with our whole hearts. We seek You, God, with our whole hearts, who long to walk in Your ways, who believe that in keeping Your precepts, there is good to us, that You draw us back to Your word. Oh, Lord, that our ways would be steadfast in keeping Your statutes. Not because we've done that perfectly, but because Christ has. And because in Him, we can walk in a kind of steadfastness. Lord, help us not be put to shame, fixing our eyes on Your word, that we might be those people who will continually praise You with an upright heart. And when we learn of Your righteous rules, Lord, we help us to rejoice. We ought to rejoice. We ought to celebrate the goodness of Your word to us, Lord. And so, Father, as Your word goes out today, would there be two expositors, the man and the Holy Spirit? Would there be two preachers, the preacher and the Spirit of the living God? And would You do what only You can do by Your word, which is giving You the microphone, Lord, to say to Your people what You once said? Would You take this loaves and fishes sermon and multiply it into great impact so that it's so disproportionate to anything going on up here, the only conclusion is it must have been the Lord. We believe that. We pray that for this morning in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I'm going to have you continue to stay standing for just a little bit longer as you come to, we've stood a lot today. It's been good. And if you can keep standing, that would be amazing as we come to Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. And this is just our way of honoring the Lord. This is our standing in honor of the Lord's word. And we believe as we come to this word, this is the word of the living God for you this morning, inerrant, inspired, infallible, and profitable for us. We begin in verse 18, and then we'll read down to verse 30, and the slides to my left and to my right have the verses if you don't have a copy of God's word. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to them, or said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this Lord's Day morning. May the Lord write these eternal truths on your precious hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Church, good morning. Hope you're doing well. Happy Independence Day weekend. Let freedom ring. Yeah? Via fireworks, the war zones in our neighborhoods. You know, I'm kind of sad, honestly, that my kids are growing up, like July 5th, they totally slept in. But I used to think, man, all those people that stay up so late shooting their fireworks off, I'm like, two can play at this game. You might be up all night shooting fireworks off, but I'm letting my kids out at 6 a.m. to jump on the trampoline. So we'll call it even, right? Now my kids don't do that anymore. They're sleeping in, and it's just a different day. But I trust that you've had a great weekend, and we're able to celebrate the many, many gifts, including the freedom to worship the Lord like we get to worship. And with that being said, we can freely preach the word of God. And so if you have a copy of God's word, why don't you go to Luke chapter 18? That's where we're going to be. My name is Scott, by the way. I'm the lead pastor here. I get the privilege of preaching God's word most Sundays, and it is truly a delight to have you with us in our Looking to Jesus series, which is just our unapologetic plodding through verse by verse, not missing one thing in God's word as we tackle this book of the Bible. And so we've been at it for a while, haven't we, church? It's been some time, but we've loved it. Some of you are like, no, it hasn't been that long because we love it so much. And that's the right attitude. That is the right attitude. All right, well, title of the message today is, What Must I Do to Inherit Eternal Life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's probably no more important question that anyone could ever ask. The guy in the story has a solid question that we need to wrestle with. Before we get there, I want to give a little bit of an illustration. In the early 18th century, which for some, I know that gets messed up because you're like, 18th century, is that the 1800s? No, it's the 1700s. 1700s, in a small Scottish town called Auchterarder, there was something that took place in the Church of Scotland called the Marrow Controversy. Has anyone heard of this? The Marrow Controversy. And it happened amongst a small group of men that were essentially asking questions of a young man by the name of William Craig, who was essentially being ordained to ministry in the Church of Scotland. And one of the statements that he was required to subscribe to was this, or asked to agree to, quote, and let's get our thinking caps on, Christians, as we listen to this. Here's what he had to agree to. It is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. You have to agree to that. It is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. Now, if you're thinking I'm reading that weird, I am not. That is how they wrote that, and they actually complained about the language even then. It wasn't worded well. But that very statement he was asked to agree to was condemned by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. Afraid of a kind of cheap grace, they were saying, no, sin must be, and here was the key word, sufficiently repented of before Christ can be received. Is that true? Well, there was a group of men who got their hands on a book by Edward Fisher called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And they ended up being called the Marrow Men, and it was led by a guy you might have heard of by the name of Thomas Boston, who opposed this condemnation of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland on this statement, saying, only grace can give us the power to forsake sin. That repentance, if you make sufficient repentance necessary before Christ can be received, then repentance becomes a condition of the gospel offer. In other words, you can't have the gospel offer until you've repented sufficiently. He said that goes against the very heart of the understanding of the gospel. That repentance is not a condition of the gospel offer, nor a condition of grace. But the Marrow Men went on to say it's a consequence of grace. The root of this dispute was really the difficulty between relating works and grace, between relating the law to the gospel. Well, in this very text in front of us today, we see a very similar difficulty between relating law and gospel, between works and grace, in a ruler who asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That term, eternal life, we need to understand is the same blessing looked at from different angles. Like in verse 17, if you go back to last week's text, receiving the kingdom would be synonymous. Entering the kingdom would be synonymous. Be saved is the language used in verse 26. All of those things, same blessing, different angle. Now in context, remember what just happened? Jesus just told the disciples that in order to receive the kingdom, they have to receive it like what? Little children, right? Well, if you could think of all of the, or if you could think of the most extreme polar opposite of the dependent, needy child, wouldn't it be this guy in the story? The rich, powerful, self-sufficient ruler who's pious beyond all get out, thinks he's nailing it. Jesus uses this guy as the counterpoint for the very point he was trying to prove to the disciples, that unless you receive the kingdom like a child, you won't enter it. Case in point, look at the counter example. Look at this ruler. If anyone was going to go to heaven off of who they were, it was this guy. Now, where Jesus goes with this is fascinating, and in so many ways, it is not the way you'd expect him to go. And so the big idea for today is I want to follow Jesus' train of thought with this ruler. I want us to get behind Jesus' answer that he gives to the question of how does one gain eternal life? And there's a movement to this, and I want to show it to you in four dynamics. First, a definition that sets the parameters. A definition that sets the parameters. Jesus gets this question in verse 18. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus takes the question and in pure jujitsu Jesus fashion responds with a question. I just love that so much. He's always on the ball and he wants to talk about definitions. He doesn't even start with what the dude's asking. He wants to have a definitions battle over the term what? Good. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Hang on a second. I'd like to have a conversation about the word good, because I think that's fundamental to the issue and where the ruler is likely to struggle. Why? Because he, as we do today, very similarly, live in a world in which the word good is used extremely casually. Would you agree? In fact, most of the struggle that we have in evangelizing other people is that they don't feel the weight or need for Jesus Christ because they believe they're a pretty, what, good person. And so the first thing Jesus wants to do, one of the things we have to think about as we evangelize is, hey, let's go after the definition of good. Jesus is going to hold the bar really, really high, right? There are some people that we could look around and say, okay, according to societal standards, that person's for sure not a good person. I'm pointing at you, by the way. No judgment over here. I could have pointed over here. Hey, okay. I feel bad that I just did that. But then there are other people in life where you go, wait a minute. No, I actually think they are a good person. Like, I think it was this last week. Did you see the story about the Disney cruise and the daughter that fell off the cruise ship, and the dad like jumps off the cruise ship to find his daughter, actually ends up doing it and, you know, grabs a hold of her, and they take the little boat and grab a hold of them and bring them back in. It was this awesome story, right? If anyone was a good person, he's a good person, right? Right? The modern man would go, there's no way in a million years that person is not a good person. And that, of course, depends on what your standard is. Here's what Jesus says. Why do you call me good? No one is good except who? God alone. That's the standard. No one is good compared to God, he says. And then he just leaves us, you know the commandments. See how he's playing that? No one is good except God. You know the commandments. Like, hello? You ever run yourself through the commandments? You have bombed the commandments. We don't need to talk anymore, do we? Like, we could just stop right there. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. And Jesus then gives us an interesting answer. You could say that Jesus' answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? His answer is obey the commandments. Which let's just be honest for a second. There's truth to that. You do need to obey the commandments to inherit eternal life. The problem is you haven't. The problem is there's only one who has. Now, I need to ask this question. When Jesus responds to this person and says, you know the commandments, here they are. You want to inherit eternal life? Do these, essentially, is what Jesus says. Here's my question. Is that the gospel? My voice just went up. Whoa. 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 Is that the gospel? Everyone's like, I don't know. That intro is weird. Because you would think, come on, Christians, you would think Jesus would say, what must you do to inherit eternal life? It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in me alone. That's what we believe, don't we? Question is, why didn't Jesus say that? Is it that Jesus didn't know the gospel as well, and now we're like kind of gospel experts, you know? Like, Jesus, let me retire you, relieve you of your duties. I'll step in here. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or is Jesus onto something here? Is Jesus onto some wisdom that we need to glean that, hey, as evangelists, if you're a Christian in the room, you are an evangelist. And Jesus is getting at something here that's really, really important. It's foundational or fundamental to our evangelism, which is this. Grace goes to the humble, law goes to the proud. This is one of the key distinctions. You don't extend the good news until the person is broken over their sin. Grace goes to the humble, law goes to the proud. Jesus is teaching us textbook evangelism. This man is proud. So what Jesus does is he plays off what theologians call the first use of the law, which is what Galatians 3 says when it says the law is our schoolmaster to what? To lead us to Jesus Christ. The law is the mirror by which we hold up the true standard of goodness, which is God himself, as is revealed in his holy law. The standard, the mirror, looking back at us, the word of God does this, as Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Jesus is holding up the law to a proud man in the hopes that he would see himself rightly. Now, what's interesting about this order in the laws is that they're out of order. Anyone notice that? He has the do nots and the do nots and the do nots. He doesn't have do not covet, the 10th commandment, and he ends with the 5th commandment, honor your father and mother. You go, well, why? Well, honestly, we don't really know. Perhaps it was Jesus trying to infer just how much the law requires by doing all the do nots first. Hey, do you understand how much the law requires? Do not, do not, do not, do not, and don't even get me started with do. Right? You haven't even gotten close. It's like the nail in the coffin is honor your father and mother. We have authority issues left and right. That commandment is all about that. The other thing we see in this is that it's only second table commandments that the Lord Jesus extends, right? You know the difference between the first table and the second table? The first table is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So it has things related to God, vertical commandments, right? The second table is all about loving your neighbor as yourself and expresses itself in the various commandments we see here. Now, it shouldn't take any more than one commandment for anyone to rightly assess themselves, you would think. and come to a place where they would be led to say, all these I have broken since my youth. Like, I have swung and missed, I am guilty, and I stand condemned. It's not how this guy answers. See, this is the reason that Jesus uses the law, because the man says this in verse 21, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, apparently, this dude ditched class on the Sermon on the Mount day, right? Because Jesus elevated the standard. God's not merely concerned with an external obedience, although that is necessary. He actually cares about an internal obedience. It's not just about executing on the activity, it's the motive of the heart. It's not just internal or external, it's internal. It's not just actions, it's thoughts. Committing adultery is not just with another person, but it can actually be in your heart. Murder is not just something you commit externally, it can be something that you have committed in your heart. And all we see of this guy is he joins the ranks of the people Jesus has been talking about the entire gospel. He joins the ranks of the one who thinks he's well and has no need of a physician, doesn't he? He's joined the ranks of the one, he's a part of the 99 who need no repentance. This guy is in the camp of the older brother who believes he's never transgressed one of his father's commands. And he's certainly in the camp of the Pharisee in Luke 18 who trusted in himself that he was righteous. So the first thing Jesus does is he goes, wait, let's define terms. Let's make sure at least we get to the ground zero of what good, what the standard of good is, what the definition of good is. Not only do we need to assess that in the room from the perspective of, am I, if I'm an unbeliever, if I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do I understand God's standard of goodness is God himself and that I fall far short? If I am a believer, am I using the standard of goodness to evangelize others? Because Jesus does, and it's a good model for us. So he starts with the definition, but then he's not budging. The guy's not moving, so he moves. Jesus moves to, number two, a demand that reveals the heart. A demand that reveals the heart. Now, there is nothing in the Ten Commandments that says you have to dispossess yourself of all of your wealth, which is what Jesus is about to say. But Jesus, in keeping with the radical demands of discipleship, we already heard this in Luke 14. Remember in Luke 14, 33, he says, unless you renounce everything that you have, you're not worthy of following me. Remember that? Jesus playing off of that, and suiting this demand to the particular mindset of this rich person. I want to be very clear. Jesus does not address every rich person the same way, okay? This is specific to this man. So you don't like leave now, find out if someone's rich, and pull this stunt with everybody, okay? Not trying to say this is Jesus being able to perceive into the heart of man to reveal this. For a guy who thinks he's kept all the commandments, Jesus is going to show him you haven't even kept the first. You haven't even kept the first. He says, you lack one thing. Maybe think of David. Do you remember King David? Psalm 27. One thing I ask, and that I would seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That is the one thing. That is the first thing. And Jesus is like, that's missing from all your obedience. By the way, if you violated the first commandment, guess what? The one that says you shall have no other gods before me. If Jesus can show you you violated the first commandment, it's a guarantee you violated every other commandment on that list. So Jesus reveals something to him. Here's what he says. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. What Jesus is trying to reveal to the man is that the wealth he had, had him. That this man didn't just have possessions, he was possessed by his possessions. That this man, in some real expressive way, had become a kind of golem with the ring sort of vibe, right? My precious, right? That sort of commitment to, did you like that? I do a pretty solid golem, I have to say. I don't sing well, but my golem is on point, all right? Nobody saw that coming. I wasn't even sure if I was going to do it, but I was inspired by the 8:30. Don't tell the 10:30, the 4:30 is not a guarantee that I will do that for them. But there's something about that obsession, right? And then even when the ring changes to Bilbo, right? And Bilbo is obsessed with the ring. It's mine, I must have it, right? He was able to reveal to this guy he was not willing to give up what he had in order to follow Jesus. And when you hold on to something that you're not willing to give up, when God commands you to give it up, here's what you know you have. You have an idol in your life. When something is in your life that gives you comfort to your heart, totally drives your affections, is the place you find comfort and security and confidence, you know you have an idol in your life. Especially when the Lord tells you to lay it down. To go after the treasure he was asking for, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He had to give up the treasure that he had, and he wasn't willing to do it. But here's the question I want to ask again. Is what Jesus is saying here the gospel? Sell everything you have and come follow me. Is that the gospel? No. It's not the gospel because, again, the emphasis is on what the man must do. The gospel is a promise about what Jesus Christ has done. The law makes demands. The gospel is an offer. The gospel promises freely. The law is meant to bring you to a place where you confess, I need a righteousness outside of myself. I can't stand before the Lord on account of this standard, right? This is the essential thing. This is what the marrow men knew. The gospel promises freely. Yes, there's nothing a person must do before they believe. But here's what the Lord Jesus knows. The Lord Jesus knows that there's no reason for someone to believe until they see themselves for who they truly are. Now, if you make what Jesus is saying the gospel, then you'll be forever plagued and explain so many of the assurance issues in life, right? If you go back to the marrow men illustration and think you have to sufficiently repent before coming to Jesus Christ, you know what you're going to think the rest of your life? Did I sufficiently repent? If you believe sufficient repentance is the grounds of your being right with God, that will haunt you for the rest of your life. So many Christians fall back into that. If we smuggle submission. Have I submitted enough to the Lord? If you smuggle a certain level, have I surrendered to the Lord? You're starting to do this kind of mixing of the law and the gospel. The gospel is a promise. The law makes demands to bring us to an end of ourselves. The Heidelberg Catechism said it so well when the question was asked, why then does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments upon us? Since in this life, no one can keep them. And the answer was that as long as we're alive, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so the more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Jesus Christ. So we'd get our eyes off of ourselves and seek forgiveness and righteousness in Jesus Christ. What's the man's response to all this? He walks away very sad. That's the same word for sad used of Jesus sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. This guy is very sad. And so, Christian, here's a really, really important thing. Someone's sadness does not mean they've come to an end of themselves. someone's sadness does not mean they have come to an end of themselves. Sadness is not the goal. Don't let your feels get ahead of you. In the other gospel accounts, the man is sad and does what? He walks away. And Jesus doesn't chase after him. Oh, please, please, please. Oh, please. I mean, you didn't understand me. No, I really want you. Please, please, please. Doesn't do that, does he? He turns to his disciples and he shares this sorrow in his heart. He shares this kind of the point of the passage. Number three, he shares this. If left to you, people, salvation is impossible. How difficult it is for those who have much, right? Number three, a difficulty beyond possibility. This is the point Jesus is moving the guy to. He's using the law to lead the man to a right understanding of not only himself, but what he must do to inherit eternal life. And it's pretty straightforward. Jesus himself, I love the compassion of Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't beg the guy, but he feels this compassion. He is sad for someone turning away from the offer that he had made, which was a pretty awesome sifting of his own heart to see himself for where he was and what he was holding on to. Now, Jesus, seeing that he becomes sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if you've heard a more recent sermon on this text, but what I find interesting about the recent sermons I've heard on this text is that the interpretations for the camel and the needle are going in two different directions. It seems like almost every modern interpretation is either trying to enlarge the size of the needle or shrink the size of the camel. Isn't that true? Right? And it sounds like super, you know, whoa, archaeology. Oh, man. All right. Like, yeah, there was this little gate. Have you heard this one? There's this little gate in the wall of Jerusalem. And man, if a camel wanted to get in there, they got to get down on their knee, and you had to kind of shove them into the hole, and they could just barely fit in. You heard that before? Yeah, that's just a myth. That didn't even come up until the 11th century by a dude named Theophylact. Okay? You can't even believe a guy with a name like that, right? You should have just written that off. By the way, if that was the illustration, it makes no sense of the crowd at all and completely undermines what Jesus is getting at. Then you'll hear something else. Well, this is less common. Well, camel is a mistranslation of an original Aramaic word for rope, so it was really rope. It's hard to get rope through the eye of a needle. Again, more realistic. The problem is neither of those actually works, and the crowd's response is the proof that you would need. Look at verse 26. They come away going, based on what Jesus said, then who can be saved? They got it. Camel through eye of needle. That sounds, there it is. There it is. And it's what Jesus says, isn't it? This is the whole point. It's impossible. This is where he's leading. Remember that old cheer? He's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can, right? The ruler is that man. If the ruler can't do it, nobody can. This guy was rich. That was a sign of God's favor. This guy was pious. He would tell you he obeyed all the commandments. If that dude ain't getting in, then what? Ain't nobody getting in. And Jesus doesn't go, no, you're misunderstanding. I don't see the camel. Remember, he gets down and he, right? He doesn't do that. What does Jesus say in verse 27? What is impossible with man, let me just be super, super, super clear. What is impossible with man is possible with God.
Jesus wants the truth of human total inability to sink in. Crystal clear, light as day, on your own, no one can be saved is the answer. On your own, no one can inherit eternal life. On your own, no one can receive the kingdom. Rather, eternal life can only be received. It cannot be earned. Man is completely dependent on God for salvation. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. Salvation for humans is only possible with what? God. To inherit eternal life, you must be born again, John 3 says, from what? Above. You must abandon the prideful notion of your contribution in any way to your salvation. Jesus is making this clear. You can't meet God's standard of good, so salvation could never come by you. And this is the point, isn't it? Jesus hasn't gotten to grace. See, here's the thing about the law is most of the old evangelists would say 90% law, you only need a little bit of grace in the sense of priority of the conversation. When you bring someone to an end of themselves, a little expression of grace and they're grabbing at it. But until someone's been brought to an end of themselves, you throw out grace too early and they'll reject it because they don't see their need for what it is. This is what Jesus is saying. This is really the heart of the gospel. You must look away from yourself and look to God in Christ by faith for what you need. Only he's obeyed the commandments perfectly. Only he has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law of God. There is no one else. And you must receive him by faith alone. It's a free gift of God's grace. There's the only way. That's the only way. There is no other way. Now, one might say, well, isn't faith a command you must obey? Sounds like that's something. Well, we would say yes, in a sense, but it's not the ground of your salvation. That's what we would say. It's not the ground of your salvation. In fact, the marrow man himself, Thomas Boston, said it like this. I love this definition of faith so much. Take this home with you. Faith, I bet he was just proclaiming this with passion. Faith does not qualify you to come to Jesus. Faith is coming to Jesus. Your faith does not qualify you to come to Jesus as if it's some standard you have to meet before coming to Jesus. Faith is coming. Faith is not the point. Jesus is the point. Faith is not what we put our hope in. Jesus is who we put our hope in. Faith is the apprehension tool, guys. It's what the old divines used to call the non-meritorious, doesn't merit, instrument by which we lay hold of and receive Christ's perfect obedience and his satisfactory substitutionary death, which is imputed to the believer by faith, credited to their account, not based on anything wrought in you or done by you, but solely based on the sheer grace of God. Come to you in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that faith merely receives. Faith is a channel to receive the blessing of what Jesus Christ has done and who he is. So in every way, this is a leaving behind of what you must do. And it's looking to Christ for what he has done. So let me ask you, have you done that? Have you received the promise of the gospel, or have you crossed the wires? Has law creeped into your understanding of the gospel? Have you ever been led to an end of yourself and seen it's Christ's work alone that can make you right with a holy God? It's Christ's work alone. It's who he is and what he's done, and you apprehending that, trusting in him by faith, you rest in him, you trust in him, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritans used to differentiate applications, they would have oftentimes it was like, all right, there's two kinds of applications for today. There's Christ for us. What do we need to know, unbeliever, about the gospel? Everything you need is Christ for you. But then there's Christ in us. How do we operate now in light of the gospel? So Christ in us says, okay, now via our union with Christ by faith, because we've been united to him by faith, and because the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, we now no longer look at the law as a scary taskmaster, but as the rule of life for the Christian. Not obeyed perfectly, but it doesn't need to be, just like our faith doesn't need to be perfect because the Savior was perfect and he's the one in whom we trust. So this is where it gets really cool. Sincere obedience is sufficient in the gospel when you're in Christ. You don't have to have perfect obedience because the ground of your salvation is the finished work of Jesus Christ. So now God is pleased in just even your sin-marred sincere efforts in obedience and walking with him, which he gives you both the affections to do and the empowerment to do by the very grace of God, which dwells in you by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so there's different ways to look at how to apply this, but it's pretty profound what the gospel actually does for us. Now, Peter's going to throw an interesting little wrench in here. Peter's going to be like, we've done it! I love Peter. Peter, I think you're missing the point, man. Jesus, I'd like to step forward and say all that leaving behind stuff. Me and my boys, we did it. Like, we crushed it. High five, right? I could just see him, and Jesus is leaving him on a high five. He never got one. Jesus? This is kind of how this works, right? Look at this movement of thought, a value beyond compare. Number four, a value beyond compare. I love Peter. I love his zeal, don't you guys? After all that Jesus was saying, after all the way that I just preached that, I love just the idea of, no, Peter going, yeah, but I've left everything and followed you. One of the things that's interesting about becoming a Christian is that there's a tendency to speak too much about what you've left behind as if you've made some large sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? There's too much thinking back on the old days, the good days, the things that I've given up. Does anyone know how much I've given up to follow Jesus? And I love that because I think at the end of the day, Jesus is like, don't you understand the gospel's all about God giving to you? Don't you understand that there's nothing that you can give up that you won't gain many times over, both in this life and in the age to come, eternal life? Isn't that what he's saying? Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come. You have to understand about the gospel, you're not getting the short end of the stick. You're not the hero of the story. Look how much sin, look how much stuff I gave up to follow Jesus. That's not the play. The play is you have no idea when you come to the Lord Jesus, anything you've given up, you will gain massively in comparison. It will be significantly outpaced both in this life and in the life to come, which I think is awesome. Because what you have with Jesus is the new age breaking in, right? With Jesus, he's bringing the new age with him, the life of the coming age, and we get to see it in glimpses. When he's healing someone, you know what we should think? That's how life's gonna be. No evil, no sin, no pain, no suffering, no decay, no fear, no death. That's awesome. A lot of times when we think about eternal life, it's like, oh, we're gonna live forever. Whew. We're gonna live forever. And we only think about quantitative, eternal life. Man, that's a long time. We don't think about it qualitatively. Do you understand that eternal life, I love Jonathan Edwards, wrote a number of awesome sermons on this, but he talks about the idea of that not only is eternity going to be perfect with the Lord, but it's going to be ever increasingly perfect. Imagine each day getting better than the day before, so to speak. Of course, there are no days in eternity, but you get the idea. There's a movement of ever increasing joy. something you wish on vacations, right? Where you're like, okay, we're almost there. And then you land in your plane. You're like, I'm so excited. Every day is going to get better and better and better. But there's a couple things. Number one, you usually get sick on vacation, don't you? And that stinks so bad. Number two, by about the second to last day, you're already sad because what? It's coming to an end. Heaven's the exact opposite. God's going to outpace you in every single way, and he's doing it already. You may have left father and mother and wives and brothers, but guess what? What did Jesus say? The ones who do the will of my Father are my sisters and my brothers. He has brought you into a family. This is the redeemed people of God. We are the family of God. We are already beginning to taste of heaven's joys. They are unfolding right in front of us. We are enjoying the fruit of that. We are adding to our number, which is all the more increasing our joy. God cannot be outgiven. The gospel is about giving. And this is what I love. It's what I love about this text, and I loved about the Marrow men. They were right. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is nothing. Salvation from start to finish, praise God, is found in Jesus Christ. And here's the crazy thing. Of all the things Jesus is requiring in this text, right? He's the one who actually did it. He gave up everything to obey his Father. He gave up his own life to obey God's will, so that we, through him, by faith alone, might have eternal life. Not based on anything the sinner does, but solely based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Let's pray. Father, that's the question. What have those here done with the Lord Jesus? Lord, I know so many of them are here and have trusted in, put their faith in Jesus Christ. God, I just pray that you would stir hearts to see that the law demands to bring us to an end of ourselves, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin, so that we might see Jesus Christ as our help, our hope, and our escape. Lord, we thank you. Save more people, we pray. And remind us that as we follow you, as radical as the demands are, once we are in Christ, man, your giving far outweighs what we give up. Remind us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.